Last week, we saw one primary thing as we looked at Scripture, and it's this, that in the midst of a highly individualistic culture, the reality of God's plan all along has been that he's not just saving individuals and preparing them for heaven, but his plan all along is rather that he's forming a community of people. He's forming a body of believers who in their life together will reflect his character to the world. And that broad picture, big picture, bird's eye view is that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the mystery of his will. And if that's the case, then this community of reconciliation, the body of Christ, is right at the center of God's plan for this world. And so I was challenging us last week, don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Don't be a John Wayne type Christian who tries to go it alone. But be a part of the body and let's go deep with each other. Let's invest in one another's lives and let's walk through this life together. Well, this morning, we're going to look at what does it look like to serve one another in this community. We're going to look at the foundation of our community together, which is the fact that Jesus Christ has served each one of us. That's the foundation. That's the basis for our community together. And then we are called, in light of that, to serve one another. And the way we're going to approach that is we're going to look at John chapter 13. I actually skipped past that last month so that we could do it this month. But we're going to go back to that final night where Jesus was with his disciples, where we spent all of August, the night before he was crucified, in that upper room with his disciples. And we're looking at John chapter 13 and some things that Jesus did on that night with his best friends that turned their understanding of community, turned their understanding of leadership completely upside down, shocked the heck out of them. We're going to look at that and see how that applies to us this morning. So if you haven't already, turn with me to John chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 1 through 17. This is the very beginning of that night. Jesus with his good friends, the night before he died. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now loved them to the end. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let's pray. Father, we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would help us to feel the weight of this scene as those disciples must have felt it that first night. The shock of what Jesus had done for them and what he was calling them to. We pray this so that you might call us into the same type of life with one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the setting of this scene, what was the setting? What was the setting in Jesus' mind? What was the true reality of this night? Verse 1, look on with me, tells me that it was the Passover feast. It also tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come. Finally, this hour that has been approaching throughout John's gospel, the hour of his cross, the hour of his glorification, also the hour of his humiliation, finally that hour has come, and Jesus knows it. Verse 2 tells us that the devil has already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and that fact looms over this passage, that there is a betrayer in their midst, and Jesus knows it, and he knows that his hour has come. And in the midst of that context, Jesus goes on to wash his disciples, his best friends' feet. And I think we've heard this story so much that we so often reduce it just to an object lesson, that Jesus is just trying to teach his disciples. I want to teach you what it's like to serve one another. But we can't reduce it to an object lesson. Look at verse 1. At the end of verse 1, what is Jesus' motive for doing this? It says this: having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end. For Jesus, this is not just an object lesson. He loves these men, and he is going to love them to the end, it literally says. That word, to the end, can mean one of two things. It can mean he is going to now love them to the full extent, utterly, completely. He's going to show them exactly how much he loves them by serving them in this way, how far he's willing to go because he loves them. It also can mean to the end in time, that he's going to love them right up to the last moment. And that would also fit the context as well, that he loves these men and he wants to show them, before he leaves them, one last token of his love. I think of like a boyfriend and girlfriend, or husband and wife, and the husband is leaving for a trip, and you want to show your loved one more token, one more hug, one more kiss before you leave. I think both of those meanings of to the end apply here. Jesus wants to show them he loves them. It's not just an object lesson in service. That's his context. That's his frame of mind. Now, the disciples' context at this night is probably very different. They don't understand what's about to happen on the cross. They don't know what they're entering into. And they're probably in a very different place. They're probably quite excited about what's been going on. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and people are excited about this. He's come into Jerusalem, into the holy city, and they're wondering what he's going to do, and people are getting excited about this man, and there's this really neat and exciting movement going around in the midst of this powerful man. If you've ever been a part of some new church or some new movement that's taking place, you know how exciting it can be to be a part of something like that. And these men are in the inner circle of that. They're right in the middle of it. So they have this privileged status, and there's excitement for them as they enter this night. And in Luke's gospel, it tells us that at this very night, the disciples start to argue among themselves about who is going to be greatest in this movement. And I think we've heard that so many times, you know, we just pass over. But what does that argument look like? Who's going to be greatest? Jesus called me first. I'm going to be greatest. Oh yeah, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. I'm going to be the greatest. Or Peter saying, he said that, remember, it's on me that he's going to build his church. He said that about me. I don't think we've ever thought about what is that conversation, that argument actually look like? And so they're coming to this night at such a different place than Jesus is coming. Two very, very different frames of reference in this room. As you know, in the first century, people didn't have cars, and they walked around a lot. And the roads were not paved with concrete. There were a lot of dirty roads. And they had their rainbow sandals or some form of that they would walk in. And so as they would walk, obviously their feet would get very dirty, very dusty. And so it was proper etiquette at the time when a guest came into a house that the host would offer to have one of his servants wash the guest's feet. But washing feet, as you can imagine, was a particularly humiliating and menial task. And in fact, Jewish slaves weren't even required to wash someone's feet Only Gentile slaves were required to wash someone's feet. Not something that you wanted to do, a very humiliating thing. So these men have walked into this room, and a room has been prepared, but apparently there's no host, and there's no one to wash their feet. And the disciples wouldn't dream of washing each other's feet. You wouldn't even think about doing that, so they're sitting there with dirty feet. So Jesus and these disciples, very different frames of reference coming into this final night. Verse 4 tells us, and follow along with me, Jesus got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing. And I imagine the disciples are sitting there wondering, I wonder what he's going to do now. And he wrapped a towel around his waist. I imagine at that point the room got very silent. What's going on? What's he doing? And he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, don't romanticize this. We have a tendency to romanticize this. I could have called one of you up this morning and washed your feet and demonstrated it, and we could have, you know, I could have had a nice basin and these nice white feet, and then you would have seen this, you know, the slow movement of water on these feet. We can kind of romanticize this service, but don't do that. These are dirty, smelly, hairy, Jewish men's feet that Jesus is scrubbing. And these men are shocked. They are utterly shocked and surprised. I think the thing that they feel most, I think they're embarrassed. I think they're embarrassed. They don't know what to do. Jesus is breaking every social faux pas, and they're just embarrassed. I was trying to come up with some sort of equivalent. All I could think of is if one of us was able to invite the President of the United States over and 40 of us gathered and we had a wonderful, you know, meal and a wonderful dining room table, and somehow that night ended by the President having to take out the trash and wash the dishes. That's embarrassing. That's just not done. And so these disciples are sitting there embarrassed. Embarrassed for Jesus. Well, Peter, true to his character, speaks up. And I imagine he says whatever one of them wants to say. Says verse 6. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Literally, you, my feet, going to wash? He's saying, Jesus, if anything, I should be washing your feet. If anything, if we have to do this, I should be washing your feet. That's just the natural response. Verse 7, Jesus says, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand what I'm doing. You can't possibly understand what I'm doing for you right now, Peter, but later, when I go to the cross, after I die, and when I rise again, later you will understand the significance of this action. And as we hear that, we realize that this action of foot washing is a powerful action in itself, but it's also a prophetic action, that it points beyond itself to this greater washing that Jesus is going to give these disciples, this greater act of humiliation that he is going to do on the cross. And so we can see that, but they can't see that. But Peter is asked, trust me, trust that later on this will make sense to you. But Peter is still too deeply shocked. He can't accept that. He's saying this is improper. It's inappropriate. I cannot just sit here and let you do this. He says, verse 8. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. You will never, ever, ever, I swear, wash my feet. Very similar response that Peter had one other time when he had confessed that Jesus was Messiah, and then Jesus had said, and by the way, the Messiah will suffer and will die. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, this will never, ever happen to you. Same response here. It's the response of normal human nature, what we would expect. It's interesting. Peter, in one sense, he's humble enough to realize that there's something wrong here, and yet there's this great pride in him that he thinks he can dictate to Messiah what is proper for the Messiah. And unknowingly, he's saying, I don't need to be washed by you. I don't need you to wash me. It comes across as a humility, but there's a deeper pride that Peter can't understand at this point. And so Jesus comes back fairly strongly with Peter. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He says, you have to let me wash you. Because unless I wash you, you cannot be a part of what I'm doing. You cannot be a part of my kingdom. And we can see that in light of the cross, of course. Peter couldn't. But we can see that Peter had to allow Jesus to wash him in order to be a part of what he was about. Peter goes on in verse 9, well then, Lord, well, not just my feet, but then my hands and my head as well. Don't just do the feet. If you got to do it, do the whole thing. And Jesus replies, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. That's a very confusing verse. People don't know exactly what to do with it, but I think surely what we know is Jesus is saying, my cleaning of you is sufficient. It is enough. If I clean you, you will be clean. Well, finally, Peter consents. He submits to this. And so Jesus goes around and washes each one of these disciples' feet. And I just wonder what it must have felt like in that room after he had done that. These 12 men sitting there staring at one another, all having just experienced being washed by their master. Feeling awkward, not knowing exactly what to do with themselves. I think of Judas especially. I wonder what that experience was like for Judas, knowing what he was going to do, and Jesus knowing what he was going to do, and Jesus stooping down and washing Judas' feet. The tension present in that moment, I can't imagine. Verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. So that's the scene. That's the action that Jesus performs, and in doing this, utterly shocks the disciples and turns their understanding of community, of leadership, of greatness upside down. And as I read this week, I noticed that John takes great care to tell the details of this process that Jesus goes through in stooping down and then resuming his place. Look at verse 4. So he got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing, and then he wrapped a towel around his waist. And then he poured water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then in verse 12, when he had finished washing their clothes, he put back on his clothes and returned to his place. And the care that John gives us, I was thinking this week, isn't that a perfect description? Isn't that a great summary of Jesus' entire life, of Jesus' entire ministry? I was thinking, if I were to stand up here and act out Jesus' life, some sort of mime of Jesus' life, I could do no better than to do that, than to be up here with a nice suit or coat, and to be standing here, and then to take off that coat, and then to take a towel and wrap it around myself, and to stoop down and to wash somebody's feet, and then to come back up and resume my place and put my coat back on. That's a perfect description of Jesus' entire life. I was thinking this week of Philippians chapter 2. I want to read this to you. Jesus Christ, listen to this. It's that same description. Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus taking that garment and laying it down and picking up a towel and wrapping it around himself. And the word John uses for when he lays down that garment is the same word that he uses when Jesus is talking about the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus has laid aside his greatness in order to become a servant. That's his life. That's his entire ministry. So in verse 12, it says that he put his clothes back on and he returned to his place. And then comes this challenge, in light of that, to these disciples. And as we hear these words spoken to these disciples, I want us this morning to hear these words as if they're being spoken to us today as Jesus' disciples. Verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." There are those two words that we saw all last month, "just as." That you should do just as I have done. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Just as I obey the Father, you are to obey me. Just as I have served you, so also you are to serve one another. In Philippians, just before that passage, it says, "Let your attitude, let your mind be just like that of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." In the midst of these disciples arguing which one of us is the greatest, Jesus comes to them and says, "Hey, if I, your Lord and teacher, can wash your feet, then surely you can wash each other's feet. For as he says here, no servant is greater than his master. Surely you can do this for one another. Just as I have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Now, many people take that sentence quite literally and think that Jesus is instituting a new rite of foot washing that the church is to perform, that we should regularly, literally wash each other's feet. And I think certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But in this context, surely Jesus is talking about something more than that. That he's talking about a way of life, a posture that we are supposed to have towards each other in community. And that posture is one of humility and service. Posture of humility and service. Galatians says, "Be servants of one another in love." Philippians, again in that same passage, says this, and we've heard this many times, but hear this again. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so I want to ask us this morning, as a community, I want to ask you, how are we doing in this? How are we doing as a community? How are you personally doing in this? That's a tough passage. Consider others better than yourselves. To give someone else the same weight that you would give yourself in this life, that's very difficult for me to do. Don't consider only your own interests, but consider the interests of others. That's not easy to do. How are we doing in this? How are we going about serving one another in community? Let me ask you that. When someone is in need, when you perceive a need, how are you at giving your resources over to meeting that need for that person in service? And I'm just thinking of small things. I'm not thinking of big things. But when someone is hurting, when you're walking by and you know that someone's in pain, you know they need to have a conversation, how are you at stopping and having that conversation? Or when you know that a letter would be a wonderful thing for them to have, how are you at writing that letter? Or when someone's in the hospital, how are you at visiting them? When someone is moving, how are you at helping them move, stopping and considering their interests above your own? How are we doing at that? I think this is so hard for us. It's so hard for us because all our lives, in one sense, we've been taught to do just the very opposite. That our culture is pushing us in the opposite direction. It's saying, don't consider others and other needs. Consider your own needs ahead of everyone else's. Your goal in life is to keep up with everybody else. Your goal in life is to be great. Your goal in life is to be first. And so it's very hard for us to hear this message. This need in our culture to be great, this need to be first. I was thinking this week of being back in elementary school. Remember when you're in elementary school, some of you have to think back a ways. Remember when you're on the playground or you're outside? At least this is how it was when I was in elementary school. And they would form a line, and the teacher would call for a line. Remember what would happen? There's always this rush to get to the front of the line. You want to be in the front. There's sort of this frantic rush to get in the front of the line. It doesn't really matter what the line is forming for. You know, you don't really have to know what the line is forming for. But all the more if you know that, you know, okay, we're going to have dessert now, let's form a line. All the more then, this frantic rush to be first, to get in front, and this fear of being left in the back. And that's why cuts are the cardinal sin. No cuts in line. No cuts. And we had, when I was in school, we had people would offer back cuts to people. Have you heard of back cuts? Oh, you can have back cuts right behind me. And that, more than anything, that played with my sense of justice. You can't give back cuts. But that's the best of both worlds, because the person, we want to be with our friends, so we give back cuts, but we want to be just ahead of them. And that's the situation. It doesn't matter what the line is for. And I was thinking about that and thinking, that's how we live our lives. That is how our culture is teaching us to live our lives. This frantic rush to be in the front of the line, to not be left behind. And this frantic, this constant, insecure comparing of ourselves with one another. I was thinking, someone recently got a new cell phone. And whenever someone gets like a cell phone or a new computer, like, can I see your phone? Can I see your phone? And you just kind of, you know, flip open the phone. You just check it. And you do this sort of internal comparison between that phone and your own phone. You know, it's just, okay, he's got a better phone than me. Okay. Or a better computer than me. You hear your friend gets a promotion or a new job. And there's this internal comparison that you do. Do I live up to that new job that person's got? Or even more so, a new house. And if your friends move into a house, and how does that work with me? And I think even worst of all, that as we become parents, as I understand that we begin to compare our kids with one another, that we hear what our friends' kids are doing in school or in sports, and we as parents do that same sort of comparing. Do my kids live up to that? And so then the pressures that we feel to perform are put on our kids to perform, and the cycle continues. It's just like those kids rushing in line to be first. We do that all our lives. What keeps us from being better servants of each other? What prevents us from being servants? For myself, one of the biggest things is time. I don't have a lot of time to be a great servant. I would love to serve. I don't think it's an issue of humility necessarily, or pride. There might be a little bit of that, but it's just time. I don't have time. I perceive needs. I would love to visit those people. I'd love to make that call. I'd love to write that letter, but there's just stuff to be done. I don't have time to do that. And I think that comes from this fundamental insecurity that we're living with, just like those kids on the schoolyard, this anxiety that I'm not going to keep up. I'm not going to be in the front of the line. I'm going to be left behind. I'm not going to be good enough. And so what we do is we pack our schedules full of stuff in order to fill that insecurity, in order to try to keep up with what's going on around us. And in that insecurity, we just don't have a lot of reserve, a lot of time for each other to serve, to be servants of one another. And so the tragedy is that we're constantly missing out on opportunities to love and serve each other because we're too busy. We're too busy in our insecurity trying to be successful that we don't have a lot of space and time to serve one another, to love one another, and we miss out on all sorts of opportunities. I find that Jesus was rarely too busy to serve people. And that's not to say there's not tons of work to get done. I realize that. For some of you, a lot more than myself. So I understand that there's work to be done. But I find Jesus available. How was Jesus able to free himself from this rush? How was he able to free himself from that insecurity and anxiety? Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3 and 4, I find amazing. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that the Father put all things in his hands, literally, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So what did he do in light of that? He asked the disciples to serve him? No. So he takes off his outer clothing and he wraps a towel around his waist and he serves his disciples. I love the way that the scripture so often puts two verses next to each other that seem seemingly opposite at the time, or you wouldn't expect the one from the other. Jesus, knowing that all things are his, becomes a servant. He goes the way of humility and service. But I was thinking this week that it's precisely verse 3 that allows him to be and do verse 4. It's because he is completely secure and who he is in the Father, that all things have been given into his authority. It's that security, it's that understanding that allows him to humble himself and be a servant. When you know that everything's yours, you can be humble. You have the security to do that. And I believe that he calls us to a similar type of life, a similar type of security. Now, all things haven't been given to us like they have been to him, but in Christ, there is a great security for us that allows us to follow this same pattern as Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church is arguing just like these disciples. Who's best? They're saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. And Paul comes in and he says this in chapter 3. He says, no more boasting about mere men. All things are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours and you're Christ's and Christ is God's. All things are yours in Christ. No more boasting about mere men. It's our richness, it's our security that allows us the freedom to serve one another. My favorite verse in this respect, Jesus says in Luke to his disciples, says, don't be afraid, little flock. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Therefore, go and sell your possessions. Give to the needy. You've been given the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. So go. Give generously. All things are yours. Ephesians, the first three chapters, Paul talks about the richness that we have in Christ. And he ends chapter 3 by saying, I want you to grasp how wide and high and deep is the love of Christ for you that surpasses all understanding. And then he goes on right after that in verse 4 to say, live a life worthy of that calling. Be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another. It's that security that allows us to be humble and serve. We're so rich in the Lord. We're rich in other ways too. But we are so rich in the Lord. I wish for one day of my life I could live in conscious awareness of what I have been given in Jesus Christ. I know that that would radically transform the way I go about my day. And we are sitting here, all of us in this room, we are so rich. The Father has been pleased to give us the kingdom. And that affects the way we treat one another. I was thinking this week about that schoolyard line, and what if the teacher, they were going to have dessert, and the teacher before that pulled two people aside and said, guys, there's a full cake that's waiting for just the two of you in another room. And the others aren't going to get that. That cake's going to be there. I promise you. That'll be there. And when she called for that line, I picture all these kids frantically running up to the front of the line, and I picture two kids in the back, just kind of hanging back with these content smiles on their faces, not worrying about it, having fun. We're so rich. Where does our richness come from? It comes from Christ, obviously. Paul is always telling his congregations, he's always praying for them. He's saying, I pray that you would know the glorious riches which are ours in Jesus Christ. Our richness comes from Christ. And it comes from what he has done for us on the cross. It comes from how he has washed us on the cross so that we may be partakers with him. And so we need to receive that. We need to allow ourselves to be washed by him. And we already have been washed, but we need to live in the reality of his washing and what that provides for us. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. How are we, how are you, at allowing ourselves to be washed by Jesus? How are we at receiving from Jesus, from God? Do you have a difficult time receiving? I think many of us have a very difficult time receiving, either because we're living out of a sense of independence, of self-sufficiency, that we think we should be able to earn what we have in this life, and so it's very difficult for us to receive. Others of us are very controlling, and sometimes that comes out in service. Some of us run around serving people all the time. You see those people that they're such great servants, but there's something wrong with it because they don't ever allow themselves to be served. They can't let other people serve them. They're the ones who serve. But there's something wrong with that, because that kind of a service is driven out of a need to be needed, out of a self need that they have, that it's not as genuine, and that's not the type of service that Jesus calls us to. There is a quiet, confident, assured place that Jesus lived his life in, knowing what was his through the Father. And we are called into that place of assurance, of rest in him, of receiving from him. We always receive. We never stop receiving from Jesus. That's one of the hardest parts of that relationship for me. It's not equal. I hate that. It's not a give and take. We continue to receive. But out of that, there's a security that allows us to be humble with each other. All things are ours. I can be humble. I know what's coming. We ought to be like those two kids at the back of the line, content, knowing what is ours, and therefore able to stop and consider one another's needs. We ought to be like those disciples on that night, sitting there, staring at one another, having just experienced this washing of our Lord. That's the one thing we have in common, is we've all experienced this act of service, this slightly embarrassing, incredibly humiliating thing that God has done for each one of us in going to the cross and becoming our servant. And that is the basis of our community, and out of that, we are able to serve one another from that place. So I encourage us to do that this week. Let's pray. Father, we're so insecure and we're so caught up in this rush to the front of the line. It's so hard not to be in our culture. And in our insecurity, we have a very difficult time considering one another and serving one another in humility. And so I pray that you would continue to bring to mind how rich we are, not on our own, but because of who you are and what you've done for us, that we might as a community begin more and more to live out of that place, that place of security, and to allow that security to give us the freedom to risk, to be risky in our service of one another, to be risky in how humble we are, how we're willing to do all sorts of things for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.